the Hebrews are now all in Egypt. How many came, how many Hebrews are in Egypt at this time? 70 souls. Chapter 46 and verse 27, there were 66 that came from the land of Canaan, and there were four already there, Joseph, his wife, and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So from the loins of Jacob and his wives and his two concubines, the handmaidens, there are now 70, including men, women, and children. And they've come into the land of Egypt, and Joseph, with Pharaoh's confirmation, has caused them to dwell where? In the land of Goshen, which we said was up on the Nile Delta. Very excellent agricultural land, farmland and pasture land. And Jacob and his family have their cattle, their flocks, and so on, and they will begin to erect homes and settle in that land of Goshen. Now, they're going to be there for almost 400 years. In fact, we'll pick that up a little later this morning if we get down there. So we begin in chapter 13 a discussion of what happens in this. As we read this passage, I want you to think in terms of Joseph establishing a new type of kingdom in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh is the ruler over Egypt, and at this point in time, Egypt is the only part of the world that really matters. Why? Because Egypt's the only place that has any food, and there's famine everywhere else. So the world really, the entire civilization is concentrated in this land. Pharaoh is the king over it. He has established Joseph as his reigning prince, as it were, his second in command. Joseph, we've said, is the type and shadow of the Lord Jesus. And he is setting up here a kingdom where there is where he is absolute ruler under the Pharaoh. Now, as we're reading this passage, I want you to keep in mind, think in terms of, does this tell us anything about the rule of Jesus when he comes to the earth and sets up his kingdom? Okay? Let's just keep that kind of in the back of our mind as we're reading. And let's begin to read Jerry Earnhardt with you in verse 13.
And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine.
Okay, a really desperate time. Cecil?
And Joseph gave up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house.
Okay, how did Joseph get all of the money for Pharaoh? How did it come into Pharaoh's hands? Okay, sold the grain. The Pharaoh was the only one that had any grain at this time. And so the people, when Joseph's brothers came down from Canaan, what did they bring to buy grain with? They brought money. Remember, he put the money back in the sack mouth again for them and so on. And that's the way it was in Egypt. When the people needed grain, they brought their money and they came to the storehouses, and Joseph in Pharaoh's name sold them grain. So now there's no money. Who has all the money? Pharaoh has all the money. Okay? All right, verse 15, Mary.
And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money failed."
All right, we have no money, but we're hungry, and there's no way for us to survive unless you feed us. So give us some. When they say give us bread, what they mean is give us grain with which we can make bread. Bread being the staff of life, okay? And verse 16, Don.
And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fails."
All right. Joseph said, what else do you have of value? You have your livestock. You can't feed them anyway without grain, so I'll take your cattle in exchange for money, and I'll trade you grain for your cattle. Verse 17, Donna.
And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year.
Okay. So it seems that during the first couple of years, they had money with which they bought grain. Now in this year, they don't have any more money, so they exchange their flocks and they get grain. And now they have left what? What do the people have left? They have themselves and what else? Houses and land. Okay, and that's it. That's it. Now with their land, they can't grow anything. Why? Pardon?
They don't have any money to buy grain.
Well, not only that, but even if they did have the grain, there's no water. There's famine in the land. And what causes famine? Lack of rain causes famine. I mean, that's you can't grow anything. So here they have the land. Even if they took some of the grain that they bought with their cattle and put it in the ground, what would happen to it? It would just die. It wouldn't grow because there's no rain. There's a tremendous drought in the land. So here they are with their houses, themselves, and their land. They have no livestock, and they have no food now at the end of the year. So, verse 18, George, what'd they do?
When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord, but our bodies and our lands."
Okay, 19, Lois.
"Wherefore shall we die before our eyes, as we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate."
Jesus said something very interesting when he was talking about the poor. He said, "The poor you will always have with you." You remember that when he said that? And one of the reasons that the poor you will always have with you is that there are large numbers of people who will never ever prepare for the future. Here was a whole nation who knew what the future held, didn't they? Didn't God reveal to Pharaoh and through Pharaoh to the land what the next 14 years were going to be like? And wasn't there to be 7 years of plenty? And there was going to be 7 years of famine. Didn't they know that? Yeah. But they did not prepare for the scarcity, even though they knew it was coming, and they didn't ration when it did come. And so here they are, they find themselves in this fix. Now, if you just look at the natural realm, you understand that in our own country, the poor you will always have with you. Is that not right? I mean, that's just the way it is. In every society, there will be those who will not prepare when live for today, because tomorrow we're not concerned about. Now,
Don't you think some of that's unbelief too?
Unbelief how?
They didn't believe that they were really going to have it.
Well, that's possible too, yeah. Yeah, that's possible. There is that philosophy that, nothing ever bad is going to happen to me. It always happens to somebody else, and everything's always going to be great for us. Notice also, I find this to be very interesting, that people who fail to prepare for themselves or their families become slaves to the government. People who fail to prepare for themselves or their families become slaves to somebody, and usually it winds up being the government. That's what happened in this case, isn't it? So, verse 20, who's our next reader? Okay.
"So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh."
Uh-huh, okay. All right, now, in the millennial kingdom of Christ, as we look ahead, who's going to own everything? God will own everything. And everything will come to him. At the time of Christ's millennial kingdom, we know that there has been great destruction in the earth. From our study of the book of Revelation, there's been great distress in the earth, there's quakes, stars falling from heaven, water turning into blood, a third of the life on the earth is gone. Two-thirds actually are gone, both mankind as well as animals. When Jesus comes to establish his government upon the earth, everything will be owned by him. I see this as a type and a shadow of what that is going to be like. Now, notice what Pharaoh does in verse 21. Charles, thank you. And Joseph is doing this, actually, but under the auspices of Pharaoh. Pharaoh owns everything. Joseph is his administrator, okay?
Does this seem a little hard to you?
It does seem hard to me, yes. It does seem hard to me.
I thought the picture, but it, like you said, could well be the tithe, and it does fit the tithe.
The thing is, while it seems hard and it seems like an awful thing to do, it is the next few verses that show us the wisdom of it. And that's where what I'm trying to do is set the stage for what is about to come, okay? The poor you'll always have with you, won't you? Okay? Now, if you're ever going to do away with the poor, in society today, we've had governments who have tried to take care of that, haven't we? It's been called communism. And communism is you take from those that have and give to those that need. What is Karl Marx's manifesto? What is it? From each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. And what is the dream of the communist? I'm talking about the pure communist. Now, I'm not talking about the communists that we know. Communists we know, their dream is to take from everybody else and use it on themselves. That's not what I'm talking about.
Everyone is equal.
Everyone has, yeah. And so we take from those that have too much and give to those that have too little, and we have a classless society. You understand that this is the dream. And this is why in the 60s, for example, here in our country, why so many of our young people bought into that, because they looked at the distress of the underclass in our country and said, it's not fair. It's not right that we should have so many people, you know, sleeping in streets, and we should have so many social problems, and we've got people living in multi-million dollar homes, and then we've got people over here that can't buy food for their babies, and it offends their sense of justice and fairness. And so they're looking for a political system that solves that problem. And they come up with a system of, in its ultimate form, it's Karl Marxism, it's communism. In its progressive form, it's socialism. And that's what we have in our country today, is socialism, where we take from those that have and give to those that have not. The thing that's wrong with it, see, is that when men do this, see, the only person who can really do this and do it fairly is God. When men do it, it doesn't get done fairly. Everything gets twisted. And this will never happen. This will never occur until Jesus sets up his kingdom. And then the scripture says every man will live under his own fig tree and he will eat of the fruit of his own vine. Now watch what Joseph does here. Now I'm no communist and I'm no socialist. You know I'm about as American as we get, as free enterprise as we get. On the other hand, I realize that when our government has attempted to take care of the poor, what we have done is create more poor. See, our country has in its heart a desire to take care of the down and outer. We want to help the people who cannot help themselves. We've always been a country like that. There's never been a country in the history of the world that has had a concern for others like our country. And I believe that it springs from the Christian heart of our nation. And that's why our country, as wealthy as it has been, has sent billions and billions and billions of dollars freely without expecting to get anything in return, to feed people and to build homes for them and to build factories for them and to help them set up free societies. It's a wonderful thing that our country has done. But we have in our own society, if you read the numbers, we have more poor people today than we did in 1960 when Lyndon Johnson said we're going to have a great society and we're going to spend these billions and billions and billions of dollars to take care of people. It just does not work when it's done in this way. And we have an administration now in Washington who does not understand that to give without responsibility is just is not going to work. Now watch what Joseph does here. He gives with responsibility, and there's great wisdom here. Watch this. Who's our next reader?
21.
And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the border of Egypt even to the other end thereof.
All right, verse 22, Gene.
Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priest had a portion assigned to them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their land.
We're going to come back to that verse in a minute. Pat?
Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have brought you this day.
I have bought you this day.
Okay. And your land up for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land.
All right, next.
And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, and those of your household, and as food for your little ones.
All right, next.
And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.
Next.
And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh.
All right, notice first of all in verse 25, notice the last part of that verse. What are they saying they're going to be? They're going to be slaves to Pharaoh. They're totally dependent upon their government here in looking at the natural realm, isn't it? What has happened is because they did not make provision for themselves, because they did not plan for themselves, and because they looked to government for their sustenance, they became slaves of the government. They owned nothing, and they owed. When I was growing up in my high school years, I remember a song Tennessee Ernie Ford sang, "Oh, 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt." And that, what is that story? Here's a man who's working, but he can never get out of his hole. Because I owe my soul to the company store. So he's working, right? You all are showing your age. So he's working. See, he's working real hard, but he's got to go to the company store to get his food and his rent and his clothes and everything. And so when he gets his paycheck at the end of the week, he has nothing. Okay. Now, at least in this case, Joseph said, we are not going to just give you food. What are we going to do? We're going to give you a piece of land. Now, you guys that have been living in the middle of the city here, we're going to take you out of your city slum, and we're going to put you on a farm. And we're going to give you seed. And you're going to plant the seed, and you're going to work that farm, and you're going to, at the end of the year, you're not going to come to the government to get money anymore. You're going to be paying taxes. So you go pay 20% in taxes, and the other 80% you feed your kids and your flocks and your livestock and so on and the rest. And even though Pharaoh owns the land, you'll be like a tenant farmer, but you will be in business for yourself, as it were. Okay? It's an excellent idea. I think we should. I really do. If I were king, you just... Somebody made a movie years ago. Well, it's actually been made a couple of times. It was made in the 30s. Ronald Coleman starred in it. If I Were King is the name of the film. If I Were King, that's exactly what I would do. I would go into our city ghettos and say to able-bodied men and their families that this stipend that you are receiving on a regular basis will continue, but only on this basis, and that is you're going to move to Forsyth, Georgia, or Heard County, or someplace, and we've got 100 acres out here, and you move in on that, and build you a house on it, and here's a mule. Don't you remember 40 acres and a mule? Isn't that what they did after the Civil War? Gave the slaves 40 acres and a mule. That may not be enough, but it's better than what the people have now. And whether they be white or black or whether they be Indians on a reservation, people need a sense of productivity. People need a sense of I have value because I'm producing something, I'm doing something, rather than just getting a check. In Los Angeles, when they had the riots out in Los Angeles, it was a great tragedy. I thought, this is really ridiculous. There were many people in Los Angeles, in South Central Los Angeles. Do you know what the worst thing that happened to them was? the little stores and the little businesses that they used to cash their government checks in went up in flames, and they had no place to cash their checks. That was their worst problem, because they couldn't convert the government check into cash. Now, you think about living like that. I mean, I can't even imagine that kind of life. But see, when you grow up in that, when you're born into that kind of lifestyle and you grow up in that, how you ever, it's a miracle when anybody escapes it. It's a miracle when they get out. So there's just tremendous wisdom here in what Joseph did. He said, I'm going to take you from where you may like living there, but this isn't going to work anymore. We have land out here that's laying fallow. It's growing up in weeds and trees and shrubs and stuff. And we don't need the food. That's true, because we have big farmers in the Midwest who have great big tractors, and they plow an acre an hour. You know, we don't need the food, but you need the work. And you need to learn what it's like to shovel manure from behind a cow. You need to know what it's like to feed chickens. Your kids need to understand what it's like to pull weeds, you know, and how to grow a garden. Can you imagine just think of the energy that we have lost as a nation, because we have millions of people in our cities that do nothing except stand on street corners and think about ways to get into trouble. You can't get into very much trouble if you've got 40 acres of corn to hoe. That's right. You know, if you got 10 acres of cotton to chop, you're not going to get into much trouble. And if you know, if you don't hoe that corn, you're not going to have anything to eat this winter. You're going to hoe the corn. Now, you won't like it. You won't like it, but you'll learn how to do it. Until it comes time to eat. That's right. And the kids, you know, kids don't like it, but we know, don't you know that flesh needs something to keep it in line? And these are the kinds of things. I'm just so grateful to my parents. Aren't you to your parents? Because there, but by the grace of God, go we. I mean, could we not be sitting in the... I hear Cecil. We have a family supper or something, and I sit next to Cecil, and I'll tell me about how I was growing up with, you know, in your neighborhood and so on. And she tell me about her family and her situation and stuff, and it just thrills my heart to see what God has done in their life, because if it hadn't been for the Lord, and I think it was your aunt, wasn't it, who planted things in her life, and Cecil is a completely different woman from the rest of her family, and when she tells me about it, it at one and the same time it thrills me, and yet saddens me, because of those that don't have it. And we could all be in that kind of situation, you know. We could all be thinking about the only way we're going to make any money is to sell drugs, or, you know, all the kinds of things that people do these days to survive. Barbara?
When I was growing up, my father, every summer, would have this beautiful, wonderful garden. And I didn't appreciate tomatoes and corn and fresh potatoes. He could grow potatoes like I never liked. But for him to do that, he had to have our help. And he would dig these potato holes. And I had to draw from a whatever a sack or something like that. These potatoes with the eyes in them, they had to be up.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would stoop down every hole and put one of these in there. Well, I got so good at this, I could stand up and do it, because I didn't want to stand down. Yeah. But just the point is that the discipline in that, growing up, and even though I didn't like it, I learned a tremendous amount of discipline, waiting, patience, hot sun. He just kept us busy. And there was three of us, never had any time to get in trouble. Because he knew that we used to be busy. We didn't know it ourselves.
And the satisfaction of doing something productive. There's a tremendous satisfaction in that. And see, you probably haven't planted any tomatoes for years, but I know you have a clean house. See, and those things are related. You understand what I mean? So you plant potatoes as a kid, but you keep a clean house as an adult. And you do your housework and whatever it is. In other words, if you were planting potatoes, you'd plant potatoes. If you're keeping house, you keep house. If you're looking after kids, you look after kids. You keep your kids clean and in clean clothes, and whatever your responsibility is. And that's who was I talking to? Oh, I was talking to one of my customers this weekend. These are good folks and have become good friends. Some of them lost, some of them, there's a half a dozen of them in the office, and some of them lost, some of them not, but the guy that owns the place is lost. And he said when I told them that I would be leaving and shutting down my business, I was in the process of doing that, and it wouldn't be very long that I would be serving them. And I told him what I was going to do, and he said, I said something about we're just talking about the ministry, and I mentioned about the work of the Christian Academy and so on here. And he pipes up. This is a boss. He pipes up and he says, I hope that you're teaching those kids how to carry responsibility down there. This is an employer now. This is a guy who employs maybe, I don't know, he probably has 40, 50 people in his company. But it drives him crazy hiring people because he can't find anybody any of these young folks who will handle responsibility, which is they never learn how to plant potatoes. See, all they know how to do is shoot baskets. They never learn how to pull weeds.
We saw a lot of that in the places we went on vacation. One of the guides that took us around the islands remarked that they had 23 sugarcane fields at one time. Now they're down to 3. The younger people don't want to work in them. They'd rather stand on the side for tourists. You know, just snap my picture with this monkey on my shoulder, you know, for a dollar, you know, and then they go buy booze or drugs or whatever, and it's really sad.
The quickest way to ensure a person learns how to work is to tie his eating to his working. Paul said, if a man won't work, Charles, then let him not eat. And if a person knows that his eating depends upon his working, then he will work, whether he likes it or not. I mean, he'll work. How many of us wouldn't rather, at least for an extended period of time, rather go lay on the beach than go to work or go fishing or go play golf or whatever is your idea of free time, the kind of thing? Wouldn't we much rather have a 6-month vacation and a 1 week of work instead of the reverse? But why do we do it in reverse? Because we are... The most powerful force in a person's life, the most powerful desire is food. Because without food, you can't survive. And so if you tie work to food, see, you tie work to what you eat, it will make a difference. Gene?
But it all boils down to where did the responsibility start? From the day one that the child is born. The way the child is brought up is where it starts.
That's right.
If it's not taught, and you're growing up, it'll never be. I'm talking about that know how to really cook. I'm not talking about just throw a hamburger in something like that. I'm saying they really know how to cook. If they had nobody outside themselves, how many men could cook and survive? How many children nowadays is brought up, women, girls and boys both, know how to cook a meal other than opening a can?
Yeah, responsibility should be taught in the home. If it's not taught in the home, then it ought to be taught by the society. And it can. If a person has to eat, he will learn how to hoe corn. I mean, quick. Anyway, so in the natural realm, we see a lot of wisdom here, don't we? For Joseph and for Pharaoh, that even though these people are going to be his slaves, his servants, he does not make them to be... wretched in their servitude, and he gives them all an opportunity to be productive. Now, when we look forward to the kingdom of Christ when he comes, he will own everything. The scripture says he will rule with what? With a rod of iron. See, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, he's not going to have a Congress. See, we think, because we've been taught this in our classrooms, that a Republican democracy, like we have in the United States here, a republic, a representative republic, is the best form of government. It's not. It's the best form of government for unredeemed men, but it's not the best form of government. The best form of government is a theocracy, and that is where God is king. But you have, but you see, you can't have that kind of government on earth without, if you set up a king on earth, there's nobody perfect, you see, like him. And it all becomes twisted. We've seen that, haven't we? Because people have tried to set up that kind of, in fact, in England, they had what they called the divine right of kings. When you studied world history, did you study about the divine right of kings? That the, what?
I just said, I don't remember.
Are you talking about when they felt that the son of the king was divine, had gone down?
That they got their authority from God and that they were a divine institution. And so the word was law, but it was coming from God through the king, the divine right of kings. Kind of like the Pope, but the Pope is in this age strictly ecclesiastical. I'm talking about secular government. The divine right of kings is that the king has a divine right to whatever he says. It comes from God, and he is like God ruling on earth. Well, we know that no man can, a lost person, no matter how good his intentions, it's not going to be long when, who was it that said that power corrupts? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the wisdom of the founders of the United States of America was the reason they set up such a wonderfully wise government here in our country was because of their understanding of Scripture and their understanding that man is basically evil. He's inherently evil. And that the flesh is absolutely evil. And there must be checks set up on this evil behavior. And so our government is a system of checks and balances. The purpose for that is to keep the natural tendencies of man under control. And so we have as a country established the greatest degree of freedom that people have ever known, apart from the freedom that they had when God was king, and that was only for a period of time in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, that is returning. When Christ's kingdom comes to earth, it will be a theocracy. Jesus is not going to have conferences. He will not have conference committees. He will not have legislative sessions. He will rule by the rod of his mouth, and his word will be law. And it will be just as it was here in the passage that we're reading. But of course, his government will be completely beneficent with regard to everyone. Okay, let's go back and look at the 22nd verse. And also, there's a reference to this in the 26th. Did you notice here that in verse 22, only the land of the priests he didn't buy? For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. And verse 26 says that all of the land belonged to Pharaoh except the land of the priests, which became not Pharaoh's. Years ago, I wrote in the margin of my Bible beside this 22nd verse, this thought, every government defers to the religion it respects. Historically, the United States of America has deferred to the Christian religion, hasn't it? In what form?
Tax exemptions.
The church is a beneficial part of the society. It is the spiritual conscience of the society, and the churches have been exempt from any kind of taxes, and also the churches have been exempt from many of the laws that govern commercial enterprise and other types of activities in the society. That is being eroded little by little by little. There are some very strong moves afoot to tax church property. You know, church property does not pay any real estate taxes, and you know that when you give your tithes and offerings, that is tax exempt. It will be very interesting to see how people give when there is no longer any tax deduction, you know, for the giving of tithes and offerings. I believe there'd be a lot of churches dry up and blow away. Unfortunately, that's the case. Excuse me, the true church, obviously, Jesus said, I'm going to build it on the rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But you can look at what the government, at the religion the government respects, where the government differs in tax matters and other matters, and you will know what religion it respects. and whether it continues to respect it or not. So in this case, this really would seem, it seems to me that, I don't know why, Joseph was not able to influence Pharaoh to finally and completely and totally at this point render this Egyptian paganism null and void. It surprises me that that would continue, in this case, to be allowed to exist. But it is obvious that when Pharaoh spoke about his acknowledging the God of Joseph as a great God, that he did not give his heart to him, but simply gave... he took him in as another god. He added him to his pantheon of deities that he worshipped. Anybody want to comment on that, on any of those thoughts? Okay, let's pick up then at the 27th verse. And where did we, who was our last reader? Claire? Okay, Barbara, verse 27. Let's turn with me, please, to Exodus. Let's look first at Numbers, chapter 1. Exodus 12. Exodus 12, the 37th verse. Now, this is about 400 years later. When the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, after the 10 terrible plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, How many people came out?
Probably 2 million.
Okay. All right, verse 37 says, how many men? 600,000 men, plus their women, plus their children. Charles says maybe a couple of million. Probably be a good estimate. When Jacob and his family came down, how many were there in Egypt at the time we just read about earlier? 70. You see, we are very limited, aren't we, based on our lifetime here. Our whole mentality is based upon time, and time for us is limited because we have a limited lifespan. But the Bible says that time with God, a thousand years like a day. A day is like a thousand years. And when God thinks about events and developments and so on, he's not limited by any of the things that limit us. We especially, as I look around this class and I see the gray hairs and the colored hairs to cover the gray, and that's not age, that's mileage, Mary says. Aren't we getting more and more conscious of the shortness of time and how much time is left to accomplish whatever it is that God wants to accomplish in us or what is in our hearts to accomplish? But with God, see, there's a timelessness there. He has no concern about time. When he makes a comment, when he makes a statement, when he makes a declaration and he makes a promise, he has endless time to accomplish this. And in the span of 400 years, his people, don't you remember he said to Abraham, Abraham, your descendants are going to be as many as what? Stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Abraham said, how will that be? I don't even have one son yet. And finally, when he died, he had one son, one child of promise. All right, then his boy, Isaac, has how many sons at the end of his life? Two sons, one of promise. Okay, that's Jacob. Now, we've got two lengthy generations here, and we still only have one person, Jacob. Only one. You start with Abraham, one. Then you have Isaac. Well, you got 100 years here. Abraham was 75 when he was called, wasn't he? He was 175 when he died. So in 100 years, he has one. Now, you've got Isaac, and he lives, I forget how long, let's say another 100 years, and he has one, Jacob. You have 200 years passed and you still only have one. One. But see, that doesn't matter to God. It doesn't make any difference to God. Four, and in another 100 years, you get 70. And then in 400 more years, you got 2 million.
Mr. Dake says about 6,800,000.
I don't know where you'd get that many. unless there were that many kids. Look at
last week, we heard somebody say 3 million. But
well, my figure's always been 2 to 3 million. That was just a guess, though.
It grows.
Depends on how many children.
58, it was 2 million.
Look at Numbers chapter 1. Now, it's probably more than 2 million. I'll show you why. But it's in the millions. That's the key. See, it's in the millions. From 70 to the millions is the key. Numbers chapter 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shalt number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. Now, the book of Numbers is called Numbers because it is the census. It is the counting, the numbering of the children of Israel. Now, the first three verses tell us that the first numbering was done when they came out of Egypt. Now, if you look at the 45th verse, verse 44, these are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel being 12 men, every one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all they that were numbered were 600,000, 3,550. Verse 47, but the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. So, excuse me. So you got 600,000 men, 20 years old and upward. You figure those men would likely be married, so you've got 1,000,000, 2,000,000, 3,000, you got 600,000, 3,000, you got 1,000,000, 2,000,000, 3,000. You got the tribe of Levi, which is going to be maybe 50, 60, another 100,000, and you've got all of the children. Now, if the average family has three children, there's almost 2 million children. So, you understand how this happened and why it is strictly an estimate. So, and for the point that we're trying to make that is that when the Word of God says in Genesis 47:27 that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, the country of Goshen, they had possessions therein, they grew and multiplied exceedingly, you understand what exceedingly means. And when Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto God, who is able to do what? Exceeding abundantly, you understand what that means. It means that he can take 70 and turn it into multi-million. The problem is, if we don't have it by tomorrow morning, we lose faith in the promises of God. But see, God is going to fulfill his promise, whether it takes, you know, and he'll do it in his time. It might take 400 years for it to occur, but his word will come to pass. That's the point. And when Pharaoh, when the new Pharaoh, last week we looked over in Exodus chapter 1, didn't we? When the new Pharaoh came to power and he saw that up there in Goshen there were all these Jews and they were, he said, they're going to be more powerful than we Egyptians are. And so he brought them into slavery. Why did he do that? When he looked up there, he saw millions. See, not 70, but millions of Jews. And in the same way that God, you remember when Jacob had... was building his flocks and he laid the striped and ring straight rods in the water troughs. You remember that situation? And Jacob's flocks multiplied, all of his cattle, you know, they just had babies like crazy. And the flocks of Laban did not reproduce so much. And all of a sudden Jacob's flocks were more voluminous than were Laban's flocks. Listen, let me give you a hint about something here. If we just wait long enough, listen to me on this. If we just wait long enough, we're going to win this culture war simply because we're not killing our babies and our enemies are.